aware of, and we'll talk about that. It has the stamp of approval by so many, and when you hear it at first, you'll hear maybe 99 or 95% of it sounds right on, but there is something grievous and destructive about it. Some of us have known what that's like and even believed and followed that path for a period of time. It's that common. Thousands upon thousands of people, here's the problem, are being led into false professions. Thousands of people are being led to believe that they're believers without any biblical credibility to it. This is a crime. It's destructive. And I think this passage is going to illuminate for us. You know what? It's going to break our heart today if we really understand what it means. Because we're going to realize that as people are being led to false professions, it's giving them a worse position than they had before they even knew the truth. That's what our scripture tells us today. Many people who are teaching that if you just go to an altar, say a prayer, raise your hand, you're saved. Many more are teaching that you can be carnal in your life. As long as you made a decision one day, you can be carnal and still be a Christian. When I say carnal, I mean continuing to live as though you're an unbeliever, as the pattern of your life. These are apostate doctrines that are professed by institutions even, and leaders of institutions that you would know and say, yeah, they teach good doctrine. What is most troubling is that these resulting false converts, as I said, according to our passage, their last state has become worse for them than the first. I hope you care about this. I really hope you care about this, because this has been going through my mind every single verse I've been reading all week. I've been thinking about these people. I've been thinking about people I've led to Christ before following these methods in the past. I hope you're thinking about this as we look at this passage. Here's the main idea of our passage in 2 Peter 2:17 through 22. Guard against the perils of apostasy. Guard against the perils of apostasy. The church, parents, all of us have a strict and serious and somber responsibility to make sure that we're preaching a right gospel, that we're not contributing to this problem. Yes, that person will stand before God themselves, but you don't want to have anything to do with it, and I hope that you see that today. We have a grave responsibility. Don't give unbiblical promises to people that the Spirit of God is supposed to bear witness to in their heart. Please. We're going to see why apostasy is so perilous in our passage today. We're going to continue to look at false teachers. We're going to see how they're leading people astray. We're going to see more characteristics of these false teachers as well. But we're going to see clear application to us as a church. I think the passage lends to that. And so we'll go beyond the false teachers and see what it means to us. I have three sections that I'm going to be going through. The passage, there's two sections. First one is in verses 17 through 19. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 2, you can follow along in the outline if you want. False teachers offer empty promises. It's a pretty simple point. We're going to see that and some more in that first section. And they're going to see this. And this is the haunting statement. All who fall away are worse off than never knowing the truth. They're worse off than if they'd never known the truth. And we'll see that in the last part of our passage. So we have to, the last point, we have to preach the gospel faithfully. We must. So turn with me as we look at these first few verses and look at this first point. False teachers offer empty promises. We shouldn't be surprised at this. This is something we've been seeing already. They're deceitful. They're following their own base desires, so this shouldn't be a surprise. But look with me at verses 17 through 19 to begin. These false prophets, false teachers, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. False teachers make hollow promises. We see that in verse 17 immediately by illustration. Parable, some might say. This is a very short parable. Whatever you want to call it, it's an illustration that speaks very powerfully to these false prophets. I think you probably catch the gist of this. Now think about this in a Middle Eastern setting. We were just talking to some friends, Savannah was, and they were talking about the climate in Israel because Savannah's about to go to, and they just went, and very dry and very hot. And so we see this statement about waterless springs, and it almost seems contradictory, doesn't it? You think, what's that? Can't be. There is no waterless spring. But just imagine that you knew a spring, and that you've been traveling in this region. You couldn't wait to get to the spring. You come to the spring, and there's no water. You see, you're looking forward to that refreshing. You're thirsty. There's promise that's coming. And then it's all dashed when you get there, and it's empty. It's bone dry. Both of these illustrations consider essentially the same thing. The other picture may not sound like it, but it really is. Mist driven by a storm, or you could translate that clouds driven by a storm, and you see the picture. Again, from what I understand, and I think I've even seen this here, a cloud can come with the promise of rain, maybe even mist, and then the winds are so strong and it blows it right by, and it does nothing for your land, for your region. It just goes. Maybe you feel a little bit of the mist and it's gone. Do you see? In living in that climate, when you're expecting that and you're depending and relying upon that, it has this great promise. You can see it, and then there's nothing. This is a picture that we have of the promises of the false teachers. Do you see? They're promising great things. In verse 10, if you just go back to the last part of verse 10, notice it tells us they blaspheme the glorious ones. They blaspheme the glorious ones. In verse 13, they revel in their deceptions. In verse 15, they loved gain from wrongdoing, just like Balaam. That was the implication. And so they're making these promises, and we learn more about their nature in the following verses and the nature of these promises. So hold on to that. But what we see now is they promise something refreshing. They promise something desirable, maybe even life-giving. But whatever they promise, whatever they declare, must be hollow and empty of anything good. And we could use this passage with our focus last week as well, as we considered the prosperity gospel, the word of faith heresy. Well, we learn that they are under judgment for their deceitful promises here in verse 17 as well. Look what it says there, second sentence, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been revealed. You might translate that, the blackness of darkness. That's telling us something, isn't it? It's a dark thing. Darkness is a picture here of outer darkness. It's a picture of judgment, God's final judgment. Remember that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so this is what they're reserved for, utter and absolute darkness, judgment. False teachers entice with their boldness. Look at verse 18. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Now, there's a focus on an enticement, but there's an implication that a part of the enticement is their boldness. That's what we see here. They literally are speaking inflated things to everyone. That's the idea of this loud boast of folly. And these things that they're speaking are grandiose. They're big. They're large. Again, we've learned about their arrogance again in verse 10. Bold and willful. These are pictures of arrogance and pride. And so now we see it. You know, these grandiose things that they speak, this is exactly what human hearts are looking for. They're looking for something to take them out of the mundane, aren't they? They're looking for something that sounds and has the promise of something greater, something better. And so they have that ability to speak, and they use that as a means of enticement to transcend our normal lives. And they're especially powerful when they make promises that have low commitment. That's easy to do, isn't it? I just have to show up and sit at a seat, and I'm a part of this group. That's great. I don't have to serve. I don't have to do anything else. I just have to be a receiver. Well, this is great. I like this and all these promises, but they're empty and hollow. And the charismatic personality can captivate so many with his confidence and his eloquence and all his rich promises, his storytelling ability. And so this is one way in which false teachers can gain a foothold. But there's a focus on something else that they have, which is the major force of enticement. We learn next that false teachers entice with lust. This is where it just comes out in the open, right here in verse 18. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. And you look at that and you say, well, Christians shouldn't be enticed. This world shouldn't be enticed. Well, of course this world is enticed. Of course, professing Christians can be enticed. Even Christians can be enticed. Why? Because we still have desires that are in our hearts. We still have temptations. And the smooth-sounding person can make the most horrific kind of practice sound reasonable if you are not rooted in the Word of God. And so that's what we see. They're speaking empty things, enticing with lust. That word here that we have, sensual passions, we could talk about licentiousness, wantonness. That's the idea that we have here. They appeal to base, holy desires. As opposed, contrary to what we see in Scripture, the call to be holy as he who called you is holy. You see, that's the different call that we have. The call to take up your cross and follow me. The call to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You see, it's a radically different approach, but it sure sounds better at first here, doesn't it? Well, that sounds good. Low commitment can meet my desires. It's different from the call to be content in plenty and in lack. It's radically different, isn't it? And so the false teacher entices professing Christians to follow their desires. That's at the end what it is. Follow your desires. Follow what you want. And you can imagine some of their arguments. God knows what's in your heart. You're basically a good person. We heard that last time, didn't we? 99% of people are not bad. That's what false teachers do. As long as you have love for one another, God knows your heart, you go ahead. They don't use words like defile. They don't use words like sexual immorality or fornication. They don't use words like adultery. They emphasize God's love. As long as you're not hurting anybody, God's a loving God. He wouldn't make you with those desires if he didn't intend you for you to follow them. Well, that's an irrational, illogical view, because every single person sitting here knows the kind of desires that you have. And you just follow those desires with no restraint, you know what would happen. And so do I. We could go on with such messages. A clear indication of false teaching, by the way, is the justification of sin. It's the rationalization of sin. Or, which is probably more prominent, silence on sin. Skipping the hard parts, if you will. Not dealing with it. Well, how do they preach this passage? Can you imagine some of the teachers we talked about? Can you imagine Joel Osteen or T.D. Jakes coming to this passage? What are they going to do? What are they going to say? False teachers entice new believers. And this is where you just see the evil and the wickedness even further. Because what is this saying here? They're enticing those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Probably a better translation of barely would be recently or newly escaping. It's not as much talking about how narrowly they escaped as how recently they did. It's talking about that these are new believers. These are the unstable that we've already learned about in verse 14. They entice unsteady souls. It's the same group. They're going after the weak, the vulnerable, the ones who haven't been rooted in the Word of God. That's who they're going after. And they're existing in every church. They go after them, and in some, far more. And we'll learn why in just a moment. This is a sinister method, isn't it? It tells us a lot again about these false teachers. False teachers promise freedom from moral restraint. Look at verse 19. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. This is part of their loud boast. Remember, we just learned in verse 17 that they are, verse 18, for they are speaking loud boasts of folly. What are they boasting about? They're boasting about their freedoms that they have to pursue these desires. How do we know that? Because we've just learned, what do they entice them by? Passions of the flesh. Sensual passions of the flesh. So we know what their playbook is. We know what they're after. And so freedom from moral restraint. This also fits in back with verse 2 of our chapter, where we learn there in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. See, it's the same thing. We've been seeing it over and over, repeated. We're seeing it in different glimpses all along the way. And so this is in accord also with the condemnation that's given to them in verse 10, where we learn that those who will be condemned the most are those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. There is no doubt about what freedom that they're preaching. Freedom from concern about these pesky moral issues, this absolute standard. You can follow your desires. That's the empty promise. You can follow your desires. I don't think you will like the destination that you will find yourself in if you follow your desires, as the rest of our passage will reveal. But they proclaim, you don't have to feel the constraint of moral absolutes. By the way, you know what I think is going on here? I think that this may be a direct corruption of the Apostle Paul's words. When he was talking about this grace, and he defined it very simply when he said in chapter 6, I'll look at it in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Yes, they say. That's great. That's the conclusion they came to. They didn't listen to the rest of it. They just came to this. This is grace is great. We can let sin abound. We can continue on. I think they probably corrupted this doctrine. Why do I think that? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Peter makes reference to the Apostle Paul. He says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters. And then he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Isn't that interesting? He's saying they're taking Paul's teaching, it's the scripture that the Holy Spirit has written through him, they've taken that and they've twisted it and corrupted it. Wow. Well, that seems to fit these false teachers, doesn't it? We could see how that might fit. This is the wicked approach of many false teachers. We've already looked at the Word of Faith movement and how it plays on the worldly desires of men. And that's its playbook. They entice people by their carnal desires. And they say, Jesus is your pathway to get your carnal desires. It's horrific, isn't it? We didn't talk much about the liberal church and its permissive approach to Christianity. And the problem with that is they have no basis of authority. There is no absolute in their view, because they can't rely on the absolute sufficiency and authority of the Scripture. And so, as a result, it can change based on how they feel. There's no platform for them to stand. What is Christianity if there is no basis of truth in it? Just a feeling? And so, because of that, you know what their evangelism is? It's a cultural evangelism. And what happens in the liberal church, because it's a cultural evangelism, what they do is that if the church and the culture are in contradiction, guess what they defer to? The culture. Oh, this word is anachronistic. It was a different time and a different day. And we hear from them. They're out there. talking about this God of love, which they know nothing of his love because they've never talked about and preached about his judgment and his justice and what we deserve for our sin. They know nothing of God's love. They've never understood it. There are others that fall within even the ranks of Christianity, and they may not intend to promise freedom, but in effect, they promote the same kind of teaching. And I'll talk about it in a little bit, but this idea, again, of carnal Christianity, I'll take a little bit of time to talk about. It's doing the same thing. To say to someone that you're saved and carnal at the same time. And that, by carnal, that doesn't mean that you still have sin abiding and that you can sin. They mean that you can live as an unbeliever and still be saved, continuing on as an unbeliever. What does that encourage people to do? What does that tell them to do? To go on doing what they're doing. I'll take this sub-Christian life and still get heaven. Oh, I may not get as many rewards. That's another part of this, but I'll take this and narrowly escape the flames. By the way, just a corrupt teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't have time to go through that, but that's another group that is doing this, and it's more prevalent than you think. False teachers are slaves facing judgment. Look at verse 19. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. That's the irony of their promises and claims. They're making all these loud boasts. They promise relief from guilt and shame. They promise this freedom. They invite people to be released from these shackles while they're enslaved. While they are slaves of this sin. False teachers are slaves calling others to follow them in their slavery. That's what they're doing. But that's not what it sounds like coming from their mouths. That's what the scripture says. So take heed to the scripture. No, it sounds something more like in freedom, indulgence, pleasure, fulfillment, but they are slaves of corruption. They are slaves of their sin. That's what this is talking about, their immorality. That's the idea that we have here. Verse 14 tells us they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They have hearts trained in greed. That word insatiable tells you about the bondage, because the word insatiable, as we saw last time, means that they can't stop. They keep doing it. They can't stop it. It's insatiable, these desires. They're slaves to it. And then it tells us here in this verse, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. This is a very crucial teaching, and I just want to tell you, Christians, be careful. You think you can be overcome by anything? Now listen, we're going to talk about the fact that, no, if you're born again, you will persevere. But that doesn't mean that you won't be tempted and fall into sin and even practices that are enslaving. You are free. You are not in bondage to sin. But that doesn't mean that you may have certain things that you're dealing with, besetting sin, that's continuing to cause you harm. And you better be aware that these things are assailing you, and they can seem good. And they may be good in and of themselves. As Christians, we've been freed from the bondage to sin. Jesus declares something similar here to Peter when he answered in John chapter 8 his critics. And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. In other words, everyone who not just commits one sin, but one who commits sin, continues, present continuous, whose life is characterized by sin. That's the unbeliever. And we can't overcome that bondage by ourselves, by the way. Only the power of Christ. Only the one who redeems us. That biblical word, so precious, purchases our freedom from slavery. Only he can do it. So these false teachers are seeking to keep others enslaved. So be careful of what promises that you believe. Be careful of what you're hearing out there. Be careful when you turn on the TV. And you know, can you just leave off TBN? Can I just tell you, I don't care. If they're a good program, just keep off TBN. There's so much junk and so much heresy that you have to work through to find something. That's not church, number one. You haven't gone to church by watching a TV. Let us not forsake the gathering together. But the worst, and this is the context here, don't listen to their program. Because do you think their program is a theologically sound program? No, the only reason they allow some others that might be okay is because it brings in money. That's the only reason. It's not because they have this moral, theological standard to follow. That's not in my notes. I had to say it. God's word enables us to discern truth from error. And so please, please, look to the word of God. So false teachers offer empty promises. That's our first point. The second point, and these are the two major points from the text, is this. All who fall away are worse off than never knowing the truth. This is a loud warning shot across the bow of the church. This is something that is meant to awaken us. It's meant to challenge us. It's meant to assault us. It's meant to cause us to examine our own selves, to look at the church, and to be cautious of all the teachers, all the books that are out there, and to make sure that we are discerning. And the first thing we see, and I'll just read verses 20 through 22. Actually, let me just start with verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Let me just keep reading. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow after washing herself returns to wallow in the mire. Those who profess Christ and fall away are in a perilous, perilous state. Now let me just say this briefly. False teachers have been the focus, and the promise of judgment has been clear all through this passage on these false teachers. Surely false teachers are in view as we hear of this strong judgment that's pronounced, but there are others who believe that this applies to those following the false teachers. And so let me just say this. I think this applies to all who fall away, even though I think there may be a specific focus on false teachers. The same principle applies to every single person who joins into a community, who thinks and professes to be a Christian, but they fall away. I'll talk about what it means to fall away here in just a minute. So I think both are in view, the false teacher and their followers, and I think we can agree that there is judgment for the follower just as there is judgment for the one who is leading them. Because they're leading them astray doesn't mean that that person has no accountability, has no responsibility. We all will stand before God one day, and we all will have to give account, and no one will be able to stand before God and say, well, this person led me in this direction, don't you understand? No. But your conscience will bear witness to you, Romans chapter 2 says. Your conscience will be your greatest critic. You worry about, you know, Satan being a witness of your actions? No. God has kept account of every single thing that you've done. And your conscience has been bearing witness. My conscience has been bearing witness. And so we ought to look at this as a call for all of us to beware of the perils of apostasy. All of us, and not just us, but those that we come in contact with. So many profess Christ, but not all are converted. I want to make sure you understand something here. When it says, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then they are entangled in them and overcome, well, it sounds like they were saved, doesn't it? You look at that and you say, wow, it sounds like they have been saved. They've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That sounds like salvation. In fact, if I go back to verse 4 in chapter 1, talking about believers, it says that they have escaped, the last part of verse 4, from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That same escape language is used there. And so when you look at that, you have to understand it's meant to sound strong. They've become a part of the community. It sounds like salvation. They appear to be believers. Remember, even false teachers, they come in as wolves in sheep clothing, right? They look to be believers. They can tell you what the gospel is. They seem to be conforming for a period to the patterns of the church, of God's word. But it is clear in Scripture that there are many who appear to be saved, and they will not be saved in the end. Now, we won't go through it today, but if you just consider, if you know anything about the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils, you understand there's only one seed that represents the believer. Others fell on rocky ground, choked out by thorns and trials of this world, never yielding fruit, never yielding true fruit, spiritual fruit. Now, can we have the cares of this world affect us, you know, as believers? Yes, but they never bore fruit. Believers bear fruit. They bear fruit, and they continue to bear fruit. There's one of all those that were sown, that professed, that looked, appeared to be, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus interprets, appear to be believers, but they were not. Only one that bore fruit, 100-fold, 60, 30. Jesus describes those who appeared to work for him and call upon his name in Matthew chapter 7. This is haunting. Let me read it to you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Oh my. They are actually living in this church. They're doing ministry. They're actually performing acts somehow. And yet, their heart is far from him. He's never known them. So, there are people, vastly more than we could ever imagine, sitting in churches that think they're just fine. Christianity for them has become cultural. Christianity for them has just become something that's, you know, a social thing. It's what they do. But they have not been born again. They have not been regenerated. They're still as lost as they ever were. James declares that a faith without works is dead. So we have to recognize what this is speaking about. It's not speaking about people who have been converted, who've been born again. It's speaking about those who appear to be saved. They're living amongst the believer. And yet, we find out what they really are. And you'll see that even more as we proceed in this passage. Does that mean you can lose your salvation? If you have salvation, if you're truly saved, not just made a decision, not just said a sinner's prayer, but if you've been born again, changed, your nature has been changed, you've been given a new heart, if you've been changed, no, because God has wrought a work in you and no one can change that. We see that all over the Scripture. No one can snatch you out of his hands, John chapter 10, not out of the sons, not out of the fathers. We see it all over the place. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. So we see that all over the pages of Scripture. I just read this in Sunday school. Let me read it to you. It's providentially our memory verse for this coming week. Listen to this again. We just read it this morning. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Listen. This is Peter. This is how he understands it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable. No one can take it away. It's undefiled. It's unfading. And notice this, it's kept in heaven for you. Now listen further. This is what it's telling you about yourself. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Can I just listen to this? God is guarding you, Christian. How is he guarding you? He's guarding you through your faith. God is. That's because he's the one who gives us by grace faith. He's guarding us. He's keeping us. Who else is going to pry us out of his fingers. This is the Almighty, the all-powerful, the sovereign God who has decreed for all that will come, and no one will thwart him. So no, you can't lose your salvation. That's not what we're talking about. But you can be a professing Christian who's never been born again, who has the appearance of a Christian. And here comes. Pay attention, please. It is worse to have known and fall away. That's what it says. Let's read it. It says, beginning in verse 20, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So, I'll read the whole verse again. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they appear to be a part of a Christian community, they appear to be saved, they are again entangled in them. What? These passions of the flesh. That's what. And overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. They've been under the preaching of the word even. Someone's been telling them what the Bible says, and they still run away. This is a haunting passage. It's a terrifying truth, and it assumes a couple of things, and I want you to listen carefully to this. The first thing that it assumes is that the difficulty of turning back once one has fallen away. Now, I'm not going to go there, but you go and look at Hebrews chapter 6. It uses the word impossible to talk about those who have the appearance of faith. Now, does that impossible mean that they never would? No, because remember, with God, all things are possible. It's still a work of God. But understand, the idea is that this is rare. This isn't the normal thing. When someone leaves the faith and they fall away, you know, to get to that point, they've had to sear their conscience. They've had to justify turning away. They've had to look God in the face and say no. And they've had to move forward. They've somehow been able to assuage their conscience. And after you do that for a while, all of a sudden, that's what you do. And to come back, how do you come back? Well, it's only by the grace of God, and it has happened. And I'm thankful that it has. But I want you to listen again to Matthew. I think there's great application here. And by the way, I think there's more demonic work than you have any idea that's happening right now. Satan is at work. Listen to Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places to seek rest, but finds none. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. And so also it will be with this evil generation. This is Peter in our letter right now. Don't you think he's thinking about Jesus' words right here? Don't you think that these words sound eerily similar? You say, really, are people being demonically possessed and they come to a church and then... Why not? You don't believe in the demonic world, in the spirit world where you have fallen angels who are operating as spirits doing the bidding of Satan? You don't believe that? I think that is parallel with what we're looking at here. That's why it's so difficult. It's so hard to overcome that. Think about this as you consider the plague of easy believism. Do you understand? Think about this as you consider false professions that are proliferating in the church. Hold that thought for just a moment, but don't lose it, please. But there's another reason it's worse to know and fall away, because judgment is more severe for those who know the truth. That's implied too here. Both things are implied here. That's assumed in the statement of a worse state. You know, we might think, well, it's better to have known the truth because then God can use those seeds. I'm telling you, God can, but what's the scripture telling us? The scripture is telling us that truth that you have is something you're going to have to give account to as you stand before God. That person who falls away, That person who lived as though they were a part of the church and then falls away, heard the truth over and over, actually thought that this truth was real and lived as though it were real, and yet they were never converted. They're going to have to give account to that. And they'll be judged in accordance with their degree of understanding. Jesus makes it clear that those who have greater knowledge and reject him will suffer a greater judgment than those who don't. Let me go again to Jesus' words. Matthew chapter 11. This is hard. It's hard to talk about. But it's true. And it's in our Bibles, and it's important, and it's so relevant in our day. Listen to these words of Jesus and try to process this. Verse 20, Matthew 11. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. And understand, wherever he's doing works, what else is he doing? He's preaching the truth. He's preaching. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, did a lot of ministry there. Will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, maybe you didn't know initially what Tyre is, but just understand, in Ezekiel chapter 28, the king of Tyre is one that's used as a picture of Satan himself. Judgment is pronounced all through Ezekiel on Tyre, and Sidon is right next to them. I don't have to explain to you Sodom. You know Sodom. You know the offense of Sodom. You know these men who come and they're ready to assault these angelic beings in the form of men. And yet it'll be more tolerable. Why? Why? The same reason that we see in our passage. Because they had less truth than these other cities. They didn't know as much. Now, I don't. Judgment is judgment, hell is hell, but there clearly is in Scripture a gradation of suffering in hell. But I want to remind you, lest you think, well, okay, there's a gradation, I'll just try to be on this side of what hell is described as. It's enough for me to know that this is a place of eternal judgment, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal fire, a place of darkness, a place without any grace and blessing from God at all. No common grace. Nothing good. Now here we find their unclean nature is revealed in verse 22. What the true proverb says has happened to them? The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow after washing herself returns to wallow in her mire. This is from Proverbs 26:11. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. These are both unclean animals. And the other one is, we don't know where it comes from exactly, this idea about the sow. But we know one thing, that both are unclean animals to the Jew. Unclean animals to most in that time. But still, their practices, their natures will lead them back. I don't care how fluffy that dog is. I don't care how cute, what kind of sweater you put on it. That dog is still a dog and does gross things. And there are people that have pet pigs, and they doll them all up. But that pig is still a pig and walks out, sees the mud, goes to the mud. That's what dogs do. Do you see what we've just learned here? Those people that appeared to be saved were just like that. They just appeared to be saved. But by nature, they were the same. Sinful, fallen, unsaved, unregenerate. And so they may play church for a while and think that they're okay, but they're going to fall away. And that's the picture that we have. Their nature hasn't been changed, because unless one has been born again, unless their nature has been changed by grace, unless they have a new heart, they will return to their unclean ways. And that's what we're learning from Peter here. Now let's make the application and the final point here. Therefore, because of what we have just learned, we must preach the gospel faithfully. We cannot be lax because we're afraid to tell someone about judgment and sin. We cannot give people a pass. We have to understand. Now, that doesn't mean we're going out as sin hunters. No, that's not what I'm talking about. But I want you to listen to the context here, because this is more like it. This is a warning against the corrupt teaching that's in evangelicalism of easy believism, of the church growth movement that's so focused on getting more people in the building, they've lost sight of the Word of God. They've lost sight of the true gospel. And you say, what's wrong with that? Well, I do believe that false teaching is coming out of the halls of accepted evangelical churches. We all ought to be Bereans. If I say something false, then come and correct me. And I may. I'm human. It may happen. And if I'm unrepentant about it, then, and it's a core doctrine, then you know what to do next. That's why we have a congregational government. But can you see the harm that preachers and their followers are doing by telling people they simply need to sincerely pray a prayer and accept Jesus as their Savior? Do you see how casual and sloppy and unfaithful that is? That's not what the Scripture tells us. That's not what the Scripture tells us. And so do you see what happens when people do that and they say, yep, you're look at this. This is the day you were saved. That person has just been told they're saved by an authority. They go on believing they're saved, and then they fall away. And we just learn that their last state is worse than their first because they've known now. Can you see what harm preachers and their followers are doing by telling children in so many Sunday schools, okay, children, it's time to ask Jesus into your hearts. If you want to invite Jesus into your hearts, follow this prayer and just listen to me. Do you see the harm that is happening now in light of this truth? Do you see what we're a part of? You say, God is sovereign. Well, hold on to that thought. He is. Can you see what harm preachers and their followers are doing by calling people forward to trust in Christ and pronouncing them saved without any examination? The harm that preachers and followers are doing when they're calling people to just admit that they're a sinner. What? Lots of people admit that they're sinners. The Bible says, repent and believe the good news. Turn from your sin, not just admit. This ABC thing is so misleading. Can you see the harm that preachers and their followers are doing by joining people into membership with no more than a question, do you believe Jesus died for your sins? Oh, good. Okay, you can come into membership. Do you see the harm of that now? Do you see the harm? And listen carefully, because this is something that, this is a distinctive, that not just of our church, it's a Baptist historical thing, but do you see how important it is that we are strong on the ordinances and that we don't just allow anybody and say anybody can take the Lord's Supper, that you've got to be a believer. And what else do you have to be? You have to be a believer that has been baptized and a member. And even that still, I wonder is enough, if it's enough. Why? Because people think they're fine. They're taking the ordinances. They're not members. That means there's no accountability. There's no connectedness. There's none of that. And now can you see the harm that is going forward in Christianity by people like, because of people like Charles Ryrie and Lewis Berry Chafer, who started Dallas Theological Seminary, Zane Hodges, who promote this idea of carnal Christianity. You see what it's doing? Do you see what we're encouraging? And you read a passage like this and you go, Lord, have mercy on them. Lord. Leonard Ravenhill said, there's only one proof of the Holy Ghost in your life, and that's a holy life. Get rid of this bunkum, he says, about the carnal Christian. Forget it. If you're carnal, you're not saved. You see, those who are trusting in a decision, trusting in a prayer, trusting in someone else's pronouncement, even trusting in a baptism, those who are doing that while they live a life in opposition to God's clear revealed word have built their house on a house of sand. And so let me tell you, that is why we are careful in the gospel. That is why we are careful to interview candidates for membership. That is why we don't admit those that are not baptized and members of a local church to the Lord's table. That is why we follow biblical church discipline. That is why here we don't offer false assurance. That's why we covenant together to watch over each other, to exhort, to confront, to keep each other accountable. That's why. Because what did we just learn about the fate of those who fall away after they have escaped the defilements of this world? Because their last state is worse than the first. It would have been better if they had never known the truth. And I know, again, people have to face God and they have to give account for themselves. But do you want to be a part? Do you want to be associated with why they felt okay being a Christian? Or do you want to be one of those who said, well, do you really know what it means to be a Christian? Do you really understand? Your life is lived this way in confronting them in the gospel. How about those people that you know, and they're Christians, they're professing Christians, and you look at them and you say, and they're friends of yours, and you look at their lives and you say, I don't know if they really are, and you think, that's none of my business. Isn't it? Wouldn't you rather they know and examine their hearts to see if they're of the faith, make their calling and election sure? Wouldn't you rather do that? You do that in a loving and careful way. I don't want to be responsible for anyone thinking that they're saved when they shouldn't be. Well, you say Christ gives us church discipline in order to deal with those who are not living as they ought, demonstrating themselves to be an unbeliever. Oh, he does give us church discipline because no interview is perfect, and we can't know a human heart with perfection, with certainty. But that doesn't mean, and that doesn't excuse, corrupt preaching of the gospel. That doesn't excuse flabby approaches to all these things. It doesn't excuse errant use of the ordinances and membership. And actually, in many of those churches, those who have a weak gospel, they don't practice biblical church discipline anyway. I don't want to help someone along to stricter judgment because of my unfaithful preaching, teaching, and sharing. And I hope that you don't either, and that you take this passage seriously. I'm going to read a quote to you from Charles Spurgeon, and we'll tie things up here. Spurgeon was specifically addressing false conversion in the context of people trying to be saved because that they fear the idea of hell, not because they want to repent and put their trust and faith in Christ. And I think that's a lot of people. No one wants to go to hell. And so, okay, church, that sounds like a good option. But I want you to listen to what he says. A wolf may be scared from his prey, and yet he keeps his ravenous nature. He's not lost his taste for lambs, though he was obliged to drop the one which he had seized. Just so a sinner may be forced to forego his beloved lust and yet remain as truly a sinner as before. He may give up his drinking for fear of losing his job or dying of disease, but he would be at his liquor again if he dared. The fear of hell whips him off some favorite vice, and yet his heart pines for it, and in imagination he nourishes it. In the sight of God, each man is as his heart is. The muzzled wolf is still a wolf. The silent swearer is still profane in heart. The lewd thinker is still immoral. Something is done when a wolf is scared, or a transgressor driven out of his evil ways, yet nothing is done which will effectually change the wolf or renew the ungodly heart. A frightened sinner is a sinner still. Like the frightened dog, he will return to his vomit, and like the sow that was washed, he will wallow in the mire again as soon as opportunity offers. You must be born again. This is the only effectual cure for sin. While the nature is unchanged, it is but the outside of the cup and platter which is washed. Truth in the inward parts is what God desires, and until that is given, we remain under divine wrath. Any thief will turn on us under the gallows, and yet if he were set free, he would rob the first house he came to. A scare is not a conversion. A sinner may be frightened into hypocrisy, but they must be wooed by God to repentance and faith. Divine love tames, and divine grace transforms. May the God of all grace deal thus with each of us. Could never have said it better. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, every one of you, please, take heed to what it tells you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Guard against the perils of apostasy. And I want to tell you how important this is. I left where I was because of this. The second statement in our values of the church, after glorify God, is this. We trust the power of gospel, the gospel unto salvation, and are therefore committed to faithfully preach the gospel with clarity. We desire to see true conversion, so we will constantly proclaim and explain the gospel and take our time with people struggling to understand what it means to trust and follow Christ. We seek to let our conduct commend the gospel rather than trying to attract people through worldly measures. May the Lord help us to do that even better as we hear and heed the warning in this passage. And we'll need strength for it. Let's pray. Father, you are good and you are so kind. You're so kind to give to us such a strong word to remind us. We know you're sovereign in salvation. We know you are at work and you are the God who saves and we are the instruments and we don't want to be those who mislead. We don't want to be those who pronounce what is not biblical. We don't want to have anything to do with those who face a worse judgment. We want to lovingly care for their souls and tell them the truth. So help us to do that. Help us to be faithful. We'll need your help. And Lord, for those who are here examining themselves, there may be some who are professing Christians here and they aren't born again. Would you reveal that, please? Would you convert their hearts? And those that are here and hearing of your gospel even now who have never been saved and know they haven't ever been saved, would you please, Lord, cause these seeds to grow and bear fruit unto salvation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand together and we're going to sing a song that's an exhortation to us. Be strong in the Lord, and we need all the Lord's strength. Number 734.